Well, when I got this assignment for this message a few months ago, I do what I usually do. I began to try to envision my audience. I said, who are you who I'm going to be speaking to? And then I prepare a message for that, and I started to do that. My audience are Christian men. They're the cream of the crop. They took a week off of their normal activities to come here. They're serious with God. They want to come here. They want to be challenged. They want to be instructed. And so I began to think, okay, what for message should I give to this cream of the crop? Maybe something that will challenge them or maybe shake them up. I also had one other responsibility in organizing this, and that was to call some older brethren to be prayer group leaders, to ask them, some of those that were coming here, to lead out as a prayer group leader. And my idea of the audience changed. Now, granted, I was calling older men, and so I'll be skewed a little bit that direction, maybe. But it really didn't matter whether the individual accepted the responsibility for prayer group leader or he did not accept the responsibility. I did not find men who were the cream of the crop and sailing along exuberant in the faith and just victorious. I will tell you what I found. I found some battle-scarred warriors. I found faithful men, but they resembled more of a battle-scarred soldier than the cream of the crop. They didn't look like victors parading in a military parade in exuberance. They didn't look like that. They have gotten scars, some of them, in most recent weeks, and they expect at the end of this week to go home and face battle again. And face some injuries, and face hardships, and face perplexing situations. These are not men on furlough. These are men that are in the battle. And they are coming here to be ministered unto. They're coming here for refreshment, for some water, for some encouragement, for some direction, for their perplexing problems, because they know that when they go home, there will be the battle. These men that I talk to are not faithless men. They are men who have their faces set like a flint to Jerusalem, which is where God dwells with man. They have their faces set there. They are running well. They are intending to finish. But the way is hard and it is long. And in some ways, the way future could be very uncertain. That's the audience that I saw. And that probably describes a significant number of us here today. You younger ones may not feel that in the same way as the older ones, but you younger ones have your own battles. They're in the different areas. So I changed my message, the topic of my message. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. You can turn there. We'll read it there after a little bit. 2 Corinthians is a it's a unique letter. 2 Corinthians is unlike any other letter that Paul wrote, a letter written by Paul. It's his most biographical letter that he wrote. It's not a full autobiography of Paul, but it's the most of any. And it's the most emotional letter that he wrote. In this letter, you can feel his joy Now, you can in some of his other letters also. But in this letter, you can feel his joy and his hope and his pain and his dismay. And you can see his love and you can see his wrath in this letter. This letter describes Paul as a man with a real personality and real emotions. A little bit of background about this letter here. The Corinthian church was established near the end of his second missionary journey. He arrives at this city called Corinth. And Corinth is this major cosmopolitan area of a mixture of various kinds of people in here. It's a big city and it's a sinful city. And in Acts, he stayed there with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and he was a tent maker like they were. And they had some success, and they had, things were going along. And then he had this vision, and I'll just read it in Acts 18, 9 to 11. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And during that 18 month, this church was developed. Then he left. Corinth is along the Aegean Sea on the west side, and he went right across to Ephesus. That's where Paul left there, and he was over there for a while. And he wasn't there for very long when he heard rumors from the Corinth that things weren't going so well. Things were actually beginning to unravel. And some of the things that I'm going to share is a little bit of conjecture. It's just taken out of what's in the scripture and piecing things together. So not everybody agrees with this, but it seems to me as I studied it that things were going wrong. There were reports coming about some immorality. And he wrote them a letter about that immorality, but we don't have that letter. We only have a reference to it. Well, Paul went back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. He came back to Ephesus. This time, some people came from Corinth. They were from Chloe's house. And they came to Paul and they gave him some reports about Corinth. And it is not going well. This church has a lot of issues. And in response, he writes 1 Corinthians, based on the reports. And then, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a severe letter he wrote, and I personally am thinking it's probably another letter, not 1 Corinthians. So, things didn't go better, and then he wrote them a severe letter, and sent that with the hand of, Titus. And he was waiting for Titus to come back with a response. And while Paul was waiting, and we could read all these scriptures, I'm just giving you sort of overview of it. He was anxious. Paul was anxious. He was disturbed. Because he had written them basically an ultimatum. He cared for them. And it was not at all certain whether this church would respond in a positive way. So he waited. And Titus, after a long time, comes back. And the news is good. It's not 100% good. It's maybe 80% good. But the report is something like this. It's that the main body of the church has responded positively to your letter. They have repented, and they're coming back, and they're coming back under the obedience of the gospel. They're doing what you told them and what they're supposed to be doing. Things are turning around. And so Paul was experiencing a huge amount of relief and joy and comfort. But at the same time, he knew it wasn't over. And you read 2 Corinthians, you know that there are still problems in the church. Listen to this. There were still influential people there that were associating with the church who were dead serious in throwing Paul and his teachings out of the church. That the main body had responded well, there was still an element that had not responded well. And the last sentence, that what I just said about those influential people, is the main reason for 2 Corinthians. If you know what 2 Corinthians is about, you know it is a defense of Paul's authority and his teaching. It's a defense, and it's to those people. And so there are those people, those false apostles, who are trying to undermine the church, trying to undermine or deny Paul's apostleship and authority, and they were still there. And the people that were enamored by those false prophets were still there as well. So Paul knows that this cancer that's in the church could also regain and overtake the church. So he writes 2 Corinthians. Self-defense. Since the false teachers are discrediting him, they're casting doubt on his calling and on his character and on his motives, he challenges the church. He says, is that true, what those false those people are saying? He called them false apostles, but in there they might not think of them as false apostles. They're thinking these are these people, and he's challenging them. Is it true what they're saying? He said, are you going to believe them, or are you going to believe me? Look at my record. Look at my work. Look at my suffering. Look at my credentials. Look at my experiences. Do any of them match up? He challenges them and he lifts up his authority. That's why he gets so personal in this letter. He challenges them for the church to see him, Paul, as they had originally saw Paul before those detractors smeared him. So this morning, he gives some personal testimony of what God has done for him and when God gave him comfort in his suffering, because Paul went through a lot of suffering. So we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so ye shall be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, for that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The title of the message is Thriving in Suffering. Now, in my reading over the years, I've come across a phrase that intrigued me. It's the phrase called human flourishing. Have you ever heard of that phrase, human flourishing? Several definitions of that. Human flourishing is characterized, this is a definition, by a holistic concern for the spiritual, moral, physical, economic, material, political, psychological, and social context necessary for human beings to live well according to their design. Another definition, in other words, is like a seed in a garden with good soil. You put a good seed in the soil, and it has moisture, it has the nutrients, it has the, everything taken care of, and it has sunshine. It will thrive because it's in a good environment. That's human flourishing. If you put the right environment for humans, they will flourish. Another definition is from Wikipedia. A state where people experience positive emotions, positive psychological functioning, and positive social functioning most of the time. Living within an optimal range of human functioning. And there's more definition here. I'm not sure if I want to bore you with all this. The point is, yeah, it's when humans will flourish when their conditions are right and correct. Now, according to these definitions, I would like to ask the question: was Paul flourishing? Was he living within an optimal range of human functioning, his environment? Based on what we read, do you think if you were living in Paul's life and experienced what he did, would you be flourishing? Here's a paraphrase of one of the verses we read. He said, "We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. It was that bad." Now, that's a paraphrase of one of the verses. And then let's just add to that list one of the three lists that Paul gives of his experiences. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it, but familiar. 2 Corinthians, later on in the letter, chapter 11, 23 to 28, he's talking about his experiences. He said, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I had been in the deep." That means he was adrift at sea for 36 hours. Try that sometime. "In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in nakedness and cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And so, was he experiencing human flourishing? Was he in an environment that he could actually prosper? And so we shall change the question. Was he experiencing human flourishing, or should we change the question to, was he thriving in suffering? And that's the question for us this morning. See, I believe there's a major distinction between the goals of secular counseling and all Christian counseling that takes secular methods. The theories and the methods vary to the extreme. But the goal of psychiatry, psychology, and counseling and therapy is to bring the patient to some form of human flourishing, some state of human flourishing. That's the goal of secular counseling. And they have many different theories: the cognitive theory, the behavioral theory, the psychodynamic theory, the humanistic theory, and you can go on down the list. Whatever the problem, whatever the method, the goal is to restore the person to a state of flourishing. Now, I suppose a few relevant questions would be, what does God say is the state of human flourishing? Would that be worthwhile to ask that question? And if he says there's such a place, how do we get there? And does it agree with the normal, dominant, secular, cultural view of flourishing? Now, just like anything else, there are elements of truth in human flourishing idea. Children, we heard it this morning, they will do much better in a loving and secure environment. They will flourish. So there's an element of truth in that, and I will not deny that. But that's not the entire picture, and it won't work through life. Now, this topic is huge, and I don't know if I've ever had anyone attempt to take this topic as I am taking it, so I probably am missing some elements of it. But I thought of one word that God gives a people that he says are or will flourish. There's one word, and he tells them what to do to experience this flourishing God's way. What is that word? Anybody have any idea? Yeah? No? The righteous? No. I didn't hear that, but I don't think. Wait, okay. Nope. Those are all good things. You're good students. What about one word? Blessed. What does that word mean? Blessed, happy, prosperous, well off are these people. If you are pronounced blessed by God, you are going to experience, from God's perspective, some form of human flourishing. God's way. And we heard it this morning about the upside down kingdom, and this is just part of it. Matthew 5, where do we go? Blessed, happy, prosperous, and well off are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy, and prosperous, and well off are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's your righteousness. For they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And then there's the Old Testament version of this human flourishing. The Old Testament version of it, it lines up with the new. We teach it to our children. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, nor standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That does sound like human flourishing, doesn't it? It's not, though. Well, you say it this way. Is not this what the secular counselors are all actually trying to achieve? This kind of prosperous. But the problem is, and we heard it this morning, they don't actually know how to achieve it God's way. They don't go at it God's way. So we need to ask the question, are you, am I, walking in God's way to flourish? God has lined up a pathway to flourish. It looks straight and narrow to me. Now, that's a backdrop. We're talking to, the lesson this morning is to use Paul as an example, as a battle-scarred warrior, and to use him as an example to us as battle-scarred warriors. So, how does he thrive in suffering? How does Paul thrive when there are so many things going wrong for him? How do we thrive when there are so many things going wrong for us? Where does he start? Where can we start? So we're going to look out of this scripture that we read as a model. The first verse that we read is, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Where does Paul start? We can start where he did. Blessed be God. Praise the Lord. God be well spoken of. Did you this morning, bless God today yet. Did you bless the Lord this morning? It's interesting that Paul, and I know our congregation heard this, and Peter, they don't get far into their letters until they're blessing God. You can go to Colossians, you can go to Ephesians, I don't think it is in Galatians, I think there was another issue. But you go into all his letters, it's not far into the letter till he is praising the Lord about something. Either it's always on his heart, or else, let's say it this way. He got to verse 3 before he finally burst out in this. How far can you go in your day before you break out in praise to your God? Now, there are three reasons given here why we should bless the Lord. Bless God. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our wedding vows, we have a few different kinds of variation that we can use. And one of them, is sort of an Old Testament version of a vow. And in the Old Testament, you often met with this title, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And in the New Testament, God is styled a little different. He's God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that better? Well, it's the same God, but it's an improvement. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's a powerful God. But the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, that is awesome. That's better. The old's not bad, but the new is better. And no one knew that better than the Apostle Paul. He was gung-ho for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gave his whole zeal and life and fervor and everything he had to that God, that he thought he was that God. Then he met the Lord Jesus, and from then on, it was the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was enough to bless the Lord on, even when he had a lot of troubles. And so when you are having a lot of trouble, go back to your salvation. Go back to the depth where you were at. And you just remember what God saved you from, the Lord Jesus, what he did, and you bless the Lord. The next title under which Paul blesses God is that he is the Father of mercies. Mercy is compassion and relief, which is administered to those who are in misery. Now, who needs mercy? Well, those who deserve justice need mercy. God has always dealt with mankind in mercy, unless they reject his. God is a merciful God. He is merciful when he forgives us our sin. He's merciful when he sustains us in our trials. He is merciful when he relieves us, even when we fail, and he comes back. He forgives us. Have you received mercy from the Lord? How many times have you received mercy from God? How many times did you deserve justice and you have gotten mercy? Can you bless God, the Father of mercies, as Paul did? And number three, he's the God of all comfort. Why can Paul thrive in suffering? Because he receives comfort from God. Consolation. The God of all comfort could be rendered the God of every consolation. God is the God of every consolation that is possible can come from God. Isaiah 41, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. And then he goes on to describe how and why. The first time this word consolation is used in the New Testament is Luke 2:25. And I'll read it here. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation is the same word, comfort. The consolation of Israel was coming, and actually you talk about the comforter. It was the variation of the word. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. Simeon was waiting for that. Paul was experiencing that. The comforter had come, and now he actually had the comforter. So Simeon was still waiting for the consolation. Paul had him. And not only does Paul have him, but you and I have this consolation, this comforter. Paul delighted to trace all his comforts to God. And as Paul, as all Christians have, we have sufficient reason to regard God as the source of all our consolations. So we will expound some on these comforters. So we can say, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. In verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, what is the view here is the suffering that Paul experienced because of his ministry. Paul is experiencing suffering because he had a ministry. He is preaching the gospel. Because he will not be quiet, and because he will not compromise. And he experienced very difficult events, traumatizing events. And in those events, he could experience the comfort, the consolation, the coming alongside, and the supporting and help of God. He did. He was not overwhelmed by the things that he faced. Like Job, there were certain times that he was overwhelmed with the severity of the trials outwardly. But he was not overtaken. And here's another short testimony in 2 Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. You ever feel perplexed? But not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. Now, this principle goes in all of life. Like Job, we don't know what's going on in the heavenlies. We do not know what's going on. All we know is that we are in this experience, and it is a trial. But we also have the God of every consolation in our trials, in our suffering. Now, there are many ways we can experience this consolation of God. We have the word of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I remember reading of a mother and a father who had a child who was dying of, I don't know if it was cancer or whether it was some other, but it was a very, very, very difficult time for them. It's late at night. Everybody's sleeping, but they're watching this child. They can't go to sleep. This is a devastating time for them. And they are too sad to sing. But they get the songbook out and they read it. And it ministers to them. Because those words which are based on Scripture, and you can do that with the Scripture too. How do you experience the consolation of God? You go to God's Word. You go to the songs that are about God, and you read them, and the words minister. As they spoke these words to each other, their hearts were ministered to comfort. You can be strengthened through prayer, and we're encouraged to come boldly, openly, unashamedly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Comfort by God in prayer. We have that open invitation to come to that throne of grace. And the expectation is given to us that we will receive comfort. And then we have comfort received to us from other Christians. And I know you have experienced this. Wherefore, comfort ye yourselves together and edify one another. Other saints gone through experiences, and they can give comfort to us. Because if you go through a very difficult experience, then you and then you experience comfort, this equips you to comfort others. You know, I can comfort some of you in some ways, but I will not be able to comfort you in ways that someone else who's gone through the exact same thing or something similar can comfort you. If you go through a difficult time and then you experience the comfort of God and you know what it's like to go through and you know where the source of joy and where the source of comfort is, then you have someone else going through that situation, you can be a comfort to them. If you are struggling and you're in a trial, seek out people who have been through what you have been through. Our spiritual gifts are not meant to be used on ourselves. They're to be used for the body of Christ. So the comfort that you get from God are not meant just for yourself. They're also meant to share with them. So the comfort of God is channeled through people. Now the focus is not on the tribulation in this verse. The focus is on the consolation. Focus is on how you found rest and peace from God after such traumatic events. I'm trying to think if I need to think I'll be okay. Now, I do need to give you a little bit of a qualifier here. You probably heard the statement something like this, misery loves company. You don't want to find people who will commiserate in your misery, but that have not found comfort. Because generally, they will take you down. They will further discourage you. If there's someone who's gone through a trial and they have not actually found the consolation of God, they probably can't help you. I'm sorry. But we need to face reality. And so you can, there's a certain amount of comfort that you can get with someone else that has gone through the same thing, but if they've not come through and experienced that comfort, then they can't help you with that as well. These consolations abound in Paul and his fellow apostles richly. And because he experienced all these troubles, he is then able to impart the same consolation to those who were in similar trouble. Paul knew that those who received the most trouble would experience the most comfort, and those who experience the most comfort are then the most able to comfort others. So Paul saw God as just passing comfort through him because he's talking to the Corinthians here. God, though, is not saying this, in all your sin, I'll comfort you. He's not saying that. If you are in sin or you are in disobedience of some kind, God will chasten you. And when God is chastening you, you shouldn't be comforted to remain there. You should then be challenged to change. And you need to know you need the wisdom to know the difference, because he wants us to holiness. Okay, verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abides in Christ. In this verse, we have two abounds. Abound means to have in excess. The sufferings of Christ were in excess. They were really, really high. But then so were the consolations. It's the principle of the gospel that's right here. Where sin does abound, what happens? Grace does superabound. It's the principle of the gospel. Where there is a temptation, there is a way of escape. Where there is a death, there is a resurrection. It's the laws of the upside-down kingdom. You see, Abraham experienced God in a way he would never have if God would not have put him through the test of offering up his son. Now, none of us would ask for a test like that. I can't imagine being asked to have a test like that, but maybe you have been asked to have something of that nature. But where the sufferings abound, the consolation also abound. That's a principle of the gospel. If you're never very, very thirsty. You will not know the absolute pleasure of drinking water that quenches that thirst. Probably, I don't know. I've been thirsty, but I've never been like dying of thirst. I would not know what that's like. If you're very, very tired and exhausted and gone a long time without rest and hard work, then sleep is much sweeter. What does the scripture say? It's the sleep of the laboring man that is sweet. So, if you suffer a lot for Christ, you go through big trials, if you, by being faithful to the Lord, you experience hardship, be aware, understand that there is super abounding consolation for you. The consolation is always greater than the trial. The comfort is always greater. I actually know somewhat little of suffering for Christ. A little bit of scorn for being obedient to the Lord. I probably could make more money if I would set my heart on it. I probably had some relational challenges because of some of the positions and beliefs I have. And I had some sleepless nights. But I think of a family who opened their home up to someone that they were going to help, and that person turned around and abused their family. We heard about that, but I know of a personally of a family who had that happen, or someone who will not compromise on an issue and get sued and is sued into bankruptcy because of it, or a call to help another church that's facing difficulty. And so you sacrifice and response of sacrifice of money and time to go and help a church, and then the church ends up splitting and it becomes the person's fault that tried to help. If you want to avoid trouble, I'll tell you how to do it. Don't get involved in other people's lives. Don't try to help them. Let them alone. Live your own comfortable life. But if you get involved and the resulting suffering, it will open you up to experiencing the comfort of God, which is the one. The trade-off. Anybody want trials? No. But you want the consolation of God? Absolutely. Paul was not a stranger to pain, for sure. But there's a pain that hurt him most, more than the physical pain of his persecution. That was the pain of disappointment that came in working with the churches and then the churches turning around and inflicting pain on him. That had to be some of the most difficult times for him. Paul knew almost constant suffering. I think this is a quote from John MacArthur. I have here put in John M. Instead of fighting this suffering, he embraced it. Instead of resisting this suffering, he welcomed it and even reached a point in his spiritual experience in that same letter where he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Paul welcomed trials. You're in a difficult situation. You don't choose them. And I don't think we should actually go out and look for them. But it's our attitude when difficult times come to us that can actually be some of the best times of our life. The most difficult times of our life can be the best times of our life. Paul's testimony is really amazing there. Verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. For whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a subtle shift in his wording now here, his subtle shift in his focus here. Till now, he was primarily recounting his own heart and experience. Now he's beginning to bring the church into his experience, and he's combining them. You see, he's not writing this letter to talk about himself. He's writing this letter to do something in them. This is a skill that Paul does with his people. He shows them that all his trials for their welfare would turn to their benefit. He suffered so that they might get comfort. He was afflicted so that they could have an advantage. This assurance would, I don't know. I'm trying to think of how to say what I'm thinking. You know, there's people who come up with ideas of how to influence people. You know, you have these, I don't know, sometimes they call it manipulation, but basically it's skills that you can learn that will tend to make people agree with you and go along with you. And there's skills, and you can go in the business world and you can learn those things. Paul is trying to win the hearts of these people, and he is actually using a very skillful thing in that area here. He is connecting their trials and his trials together. He is showing them that all his trials for their welfare were for their welfare and would turn to his suffering. He suffered that they might be, I think I did read that. You see, we are all under obligation for people who suffer for us. There are few things that will bind us more tenderly to someone than the fact that he was subjected to a great calamity for my sake. That's actually why we love the Lord Jesus. One of the reasons why. What he went through, he did it for us. Paul was being like Christ in this matter. He suffered for their sake. And there's that principle, there's that gospel principle that goes the whole way through again. So instead of hating your enemy, you're loving your enemy, you're suffering for them, you're suffering at their hand, it does something completely different. It's that gospel principle. So Paul expressed confidence in the church that they would make it. He said they would experience comfort in their own particular suffering that they experience. Now, we're not told what those sufferings were in particular, what they suffered. But they probably had suffering in their city. They were in a wicked city. They had some suffering. They had some opposition because those trials were common to all those churches. And then later on here, we're reading on here, "For we, brethren, would not, brethren, have ye ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust he will yet deliver." Did you ever come to a situation or arrive in a place where you realized that things were completely outside of your control? The situation was bad, and it was so bad that there was nothing you could do to change the situation. It's terrible, and it's so bad you feel you're going to get crushed. Why does God allow such things to happen to people? We were pressed out of measure, he said. And it's the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? Of course, the answer is there. But I'm a child of God. I have dedicated my life to following the Lord Jesus. Why is this happening to me? Why does God allow horrible things to happen to his people? This is happening to me because I went on the road to obedience. Paul gives us the purpose of the trial. He doesn't give us the reason or the whys, but he gives us the purpose. What is the purpose? Well, in the ESV, it's worded here, and I'm going to read in the ESV. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God that raises the dead. That's the purpose of trial in your life at times. Nothing else makes sense, but there's one purpose. It's to make you so that you're not trusting in yourself anymore, because there is nothing else to do. Somehow I wish we could learn the lesson easier, that we could learn that lesson without going through difficult trials, but I have not found it that way in my life. I have found it. It's when there's just nothing else to do, then you give it. Well, why don't we give it to God before? And here, we have to quit here, the three tenses of salvation. Not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us in the past from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And that is faith. And if I'm talking to battle-scarred warriors this morning, I'm going to cut it just a little short. Battle-scarred warriors this morning, remember this phrase. God, he delivered you from so great a death in the past. Look at your history. He is delivering you now, and he will continue to deliver you. If we talk about the Christian life being a walk of faith, make this a point of faith. God is going to see me through, and he will see me through. We don't need to wash out. So, the question we would have here, was Paul experiencing human flourishing? Or was he thriving in suffering? If you would be in Paul's experience, would you be thriving? If you are in your experience, which you are you thriving? Are you seeing that the blessedness is the place of God, to follow him that way, to receive that consolation from God, to receive that consolation through the word of God, through prayer, and through other people? And then, by faith, just believing God that he will continue. He will continue. So, my fellow battle-scarred soldiers, are you in a place this morning that God says is flourishing? Are you walking in the path of the blessed? I trust we are. May we help each other in that pathway, God.